Well, so this morning we are going to continue what was a unintended series. It just kind of evolved as I was moving forward with it. But it began on Palm Sunday, where we looked at one of the most ironic days in history, right? As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he is greeted with hundreds of thousands. Historians say up to 2 million people were in the streets of Jerusalem that day, and they were praising his name, and they were super enthusiastic because they thought that that Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom right there and then. Right, the gestures, as we talked about, that we saw taking place, them waving the palm branches and throwing their coats on the ground as an act of communication, that we are willing to die for you, King Jesus, right? They were hoping that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right there and right then. And as the crowd cheered, Jesus teared because they hadn't listened, right? Jesus talked a lot about a kingdom, but he wasn't talking about an earthly kingdom. He was talking about a heavenly kingdom. And as they saw that this kingdom that Jesus talked about was not going to benefit them right then, right now, this same crowd turned on him, right? And so we recognize it's perhaps one of the most ironic days of history. Why? Because he was the king that nobody listened to. And as we looked at that Palm Sunday, it pointed us to Good Friday, where we focused our attention on his greatest act of love in the giving of his body as our sacrifice, right? We looked at how Jesus went to the cross for you and for me, offering his body as payment for our sins on Calvary, right? The reality of it is being born of Adam, being born of the Adamic race, we are born sinners, separated from God and under the wrath of God. And Christ steps in and is our sacrifice, taking the punishment that was directed towards us upon himself. And he goes to the cross and he dies for you and for me. And then last week on that third day, we looked at the scene of what took place as the women came, fully expecting to see a corpse in the tomb, right? They arrive on the scene to anoint his body with spices because they fully expected Jesus to be in the tomb because nobody expected nobody, right? But the reality is that they got there, he was empty. It was empty. He had risen just like he had said he would rise. And so we see the narrative of what Jesus had said take place, that he would be rejected, that he would be crucified, and 3 days later, he'd rise again. And so we saw that these women were shocked. Others were shocked. Why? Because nobody expected nobody. And so week number one, we looked at the body that nobody listened to. They didn't realize who was in their midst on that Palm Sunday. In week two, we saw that nobody expected nobody. They didn't realize who wasn't in their midst. And this morning, as we wrap up this little mini series, the title of my message is The Body Nobody Expected. Do we realize who is in our midst? And it's there that I want us to focus our attention this morning. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit-empowered body of Christ on the earth today. Do we realize who is in our midst? I'm talking about you, the body nobody expected. Here's the scene. all of the Old Testament points to the one who is going to come, right? The one that he would reverse the curse of what took place in the garden, right? This one, this Messiah, this Savior would not only reverse the curse, but more specifically, he would reverse the separation that took place between man and God because of the sin. He would restore relationship between Creator and creation. Once again, because of the Savior coming, there would be fellowship with God as God intended for it to be. And so the Old Testament points to this one that would accomplish that to happen. And we see finally Jesus arrives on the scene. He walks our dusty roads, right? The Apostle John, in writing his gospel, says, the Word, speaking of Jesus, it became flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. Those who were in bondage, Jesus set them free. He brought dignity to those who were ashamed. He brought forgiveness to those who were guilty. And to the outcast of society, he brought value. His life and ministry on the earth was a breath of fresh air for the ones who had only seen a display of total hypocrisy from the religious leaders in the community. His body, his presence, was embraced by so many in those first 2.5 years. It's what we call the years of favor, right? Everywhere Jesus showed up, the crowds would be there. He would heal their sick. He would communicate the heart of God to people. And it was the years of favor. Everybody wanted to be around Jesus. But that wasn't why he came. He didn't come to make their life better right there on the earth. He came to pave a way for them back to the Father. Jesus came and lived so that he might die, so that he might lay down his body for us, our sacrifice. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled every point in the law of God. Jesus was the only innocent person to walk the earth, sinless. And he willingly, despite his innocence, despite his sinlessness, he took upon himself the death sentence that was directed towards you and I. Because being born of Adam, we were born sinners and under the wrath of God. And when Christ went to the cross, he took all of the wrath of God that was directed towards you and me. Jesus bore it upon himself. And as he cried out, "It is finished." It was a declaration that all of the wrath of God that was directed towards his people was poured out on the Son. And that all was left for his people, for all who would receive him. They were given the right to be called children of God. He took upon himself all the wrath of God. Isaiah, in writing about this, 750 years before this event, before crucifixion was even invented, Isaiah writes, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ absorbed it all upon himself. He is our great sin bearer. Jesus went to the cross. He died for us. His body was placed in the tomb. And as we celebrated last week, he bodily rose from the dead, just as he said he would. Which brings us to where we are today, following these instructions. Following the resurrection, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples. Following the resurrection, Jesus rises from the dead and he once again walks the streets of Jerusalem. For 40 days, Jesus shows up amongst the people. Imagine that. He stuns the crowds. He silences the accusers. He shocks the skeptics. For 40 days, Jesus walks the earth. They had seen him suffer. They had seen him die. They had seen him placed in the tomb. But here he is. Not a one-time event. Not a story that was passed on down from one person. But for 40 days, Jesus is present amongst the people. He walks in bodily form. And watch what happens. We pick up in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "And he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs." Wouldn't you just love to know what those many proofs look like? Obviously, his body would have certainly been enough, right? But clearly, the scripture is saying that there are many ways in which Jesus demonstrated that it was him who died, it was him who suffered, and it was him who was alive again. He presented himself to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them to depart from Jerusalem. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so Jesus is instructing his disciples to wait. There's something that's going to happen. The promise of the Father is about to come. This is something that they had heard before. They were good Jews. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They had heard the words of Jesus that the Holy Spirit was going to come. Jesus calls it the promise of the Father. They full well knew that this is referring to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is clearly woven with this truth that the Holy Spirit was going to come. I'm sure that in Acts chapter 1, as they heard Jesus say this after the resurrection, I'm sure they started to think about conversations they had with Jesus prior to his dying on the cross. I'm sure as he talked about the Holy Spirit, I'm sure in the file of their minds, they started to remember conversations like the one that John records in chapter 14 of his gospel, where Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." How many in your Bibles the word helper is capitalized? What this is what Jesus is saying is somebody like me is going to come. It's not going to be me. It's going to be distinct from me, but someone like me who is eternal, a helper, one who comes alongside, who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Jesus says, "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be," future tense, "will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And so Jesus is giving the promise of the Father that when he goes, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, was going to come, and he would not just be with you, but he would be in you. A little bit later in John's gospel in chapter 16, he says in verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me. I'm leaving. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, Jesus said, I will send him to you. And so then here is Jesus is saying in this passage, go and wait for the promise of the Father. Here's the thing. They started to assume the leaving of Jesus was referring to when he died, that he left them at the cross, right? But now he's back. And so the leaving's done, right? They're assuming Jesus is going to stay with them. They didn't think he was going to leave them again. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, go back to the conversation that he had with them in Acts chapter 1. Look back over there at verse 4. While he's with them, he ordered them to not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, right? But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Look, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Did you catch what they said? Jesus is there, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to be baptizing them not many days from now. And their response is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they're still stuck on the Palm Sunday narrative that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom right there. And right. Hey, you said you were going away. Hey, you left us at the cross, but you're back again. So Jesus, will you now set up the kingdom? Will we now rule with you? Will we now finally overthrow this Roman government? And will you now finally establish yourself as a king? They were holding on to that passage. But what does Jesus say to them? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. You see, why are they so stuck on that? Well, because they knew that the scripture does talk about a time where they will be, where the kingdom will be established here on the earth. That's why I'm premillennial. I believe there's a future for Israel. I believe that during the millennial reign, that the kingdom, that the Jews will come to faith in Christ, and Christ will, we will rule and reign with them for 1,000 years. God has not given up on the Jews, right? Here's the deal. If God gave up on the Jews, then why in the world would I think that he's going to be faithful to me? If God doesn't keep his promise to his people, the Jews, why in the world can I think he's going to keep his promise to me? He is faithful. It's the very essence of who he is. He cannot deny himself. So the kingdom that Jesus had been talking about was referring to the millennial kingdom. Not now, not yet. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed. It's not no, it's just not yet. Something's going to happen first. I'm going away, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they are starting to realize that this kingdom, while it is going to come, isn't going to come yet. And Jesus lets them know, the Father's not going to tell you when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And then watch what happens. Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus. That's a very important, right? This, not another Jesus, not another type of Jesus. This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the 40th day after the resurrection that Jesus ascends into heaven. It's here that he remains up until that moment where he comes for his church in the rapture, right, and with his church in the second coming. And so Jesus ascended into heaven. The instruction was what? To wait in Jerusalem, to wait for the promise. Over the course of the next 10 days, they replace Judas Iscariot, right, the betrayer, with Matthias, another apostle in his place, right? And so after the ascension, the church continues to get together. They're having times of prayer. They're listening to Jesus. They're staying within Jerusalem. They're fellowshipping with one another, right? They're gathering together. I'm sure the conversations were focused on what's it going to look like when the Holy Spirit comes. You see, this is where we miss a little something, because we have the luxury of looking back at what happened, right? We know about the mighty rushing wind. We know what took place. They had no idea. You know why? Because Acts chapter 2 hadn't been written yet, right? So they had no idea what to expect. I'm sure they anticipated and wondered, what is this going to look like? They knew, because of what Jesus said, that the presence of God was going to be with them again. Jesus said, hey, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go, if I don't go, the helper will not come. But I'm going, and I'm going to send him to you. But what would he look like? They had no idea. The only thing that they could go by was Jesus, who walked amongst them bodily. You see, they know, Jesus made it very clear God was going to show up. He was going to be sent by the Son once he exits. They just had nothing to draw from. They had no experience to look to. What in the world is this going to look like? This was uncharted waters for them. They knew it would be someone like Jesus, but clearly it was going to be somebody distinct from Jesus. It was going to be somebody who was very God of very God, who was going to be eternal. What's he going to look like? How will he lead us? What will he say? I mean, they had 10 days since this instruction to really think about what this might be like. I'm sure they dove deep into the Old Testament to try to surface what that might look like. I'm sure they had questions, a whole host of them, that centered around what this replacement, if you will, of Jesus would look like. I'm sure they wrestled in their conversations over the course of the 10 days. But then it happened. All questions are put to rest. The day of Pentecost had come. 50 days after the resurrection was 40 days after the ascension. The difference is that 10-day period of time, and Luke records this event in Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. I love disciples who follow instructions, right? They did what Jesus told them to do, right? It says they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Could you imagine what that scene must have been like in the upper room? They didn't know when it was going to hit. They didn't know how it was going to hit. All they knew is Jesus said, wait. And they hear it. God shows up. They're like, I hear it. It sounds like a mighty rushing wind. I mean, I sense his presence. It's filling the entire house, the scripture says, of where they were sitting. I mean, we feel it on the outside as divided tongues of fire rested upon each one of them. They began to feel it on the inside as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Something's going on the inside as they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What an incredible manifestation of the presence of God. Everything is different. The text goes on to say that there were multitudes of people in Jerusalem, people gathered from all different regions to come in Jerusalem and to celebrate the feast. And they saw something is happening to this group of Jesus followers as they're speaking the very languages of the various regions that they had come from. And they were declaring the mighty works of God. I mean, this crowd is amazed. They're astonished. They're perplexed at what they're seeing unfold before. In fact, they began to say, these guys must be drunk. With such excitement and such enthusiasm, and what in the world is going on as they're hearing them declare in their native tongues the mighty works of God we see in verse 11. And then Peter steps up. But Richard, something's different about Peter now. The last thing many people knew about Peter was Peter betrayed his Lord. Word had gotten out about Peter to so many that they knew that Peter was the one that denied him. Peter was the one who wasn't willing to stand up for his Lord. But in the midst of all that had gone on, Peter was the one who stood up. Something changed in Peter. He wasn't the same. He might have looked the same on the outside, but something on the inside started to change in Peter. And this is no longer the Peter who betrayed his Lord. This is the one who stood up. And with the boldness of a prophet, with the clarity of a teacher, with the tenderness of a shepherd, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, Peter stands up in response to this crowd with questions. And he says in verse 14, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your younger men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter steps up and says, this is that. What you're seeing here is not the result of drunkenness, but this is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied about, that in the last days God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Peter goes on to proclaim that this same Jesus, who they crucified, was raised up from the dead in accordance with the plan of God. And this same Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And then he says, and you crucified him. And it says that they were cut to the heart. That's a fancy way of them saying, oh no. We're guilty. And they cry out, what shall we do? And Peter replied in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls into the kingdom of God. 3,000 souls came into the kingdom the first day that God, the Holy Spirit, arrived. Perhaps this is what Jesus was referring to when right before he was talking about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, before he goes into the depth of the Holy Spirit, he says this in chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. You see, when Jesus' body was on the earth prior to his ascension, right? We know that Jesus had his 12, right? And then up until the ascension, we read that there was about 120 believers that were there that day, right? And then that 10-day pause takes place, and then God, the Holy Spirit, comes in, and we see that this crowd of people increases and as they repent of their sins from 120 to 3,000 people, these works and greater shall you do because I go to my Father. I mean, what's a greater work than seeing someone who's spiritually dead come to spiritual life again? That's why Christ came. But the question is still lingering. Where is he? Where is his body? They heard him arrive like a mighty rushing wind. They sensed his presence in the upper room, all throughout the house where they sat, Luke records. They felt these divided tongues of fire, or as of fire, resting upon each of them. They felt him on the inside as the Holy Spirit of God filled them, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But we say, all of our senses tell us that he is here, except one. We don't see him. Where is he? Where is his body? But Peter, there's just something about you that looks really familiar. Peter, you look the same on the outside, but there's someone inside of you that seems really familiar that reminds me of Jesus. Hey, John, man, something happened in that upper room that I just see something is different about you on the inside. Could it be that instead of God walking among them, God is walking within them? And that is the miracle of what has taken place. This was not the body they expected. His people expected the body of God. Instead, God embodied his people. And as they saw one another, they came to realize that their temple, their body, housed the very presence of God. He is within his people. What transforms the church, the people of God, from being an organization into an organism? Is the presence of the living God within his people. In Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of the church, the body of Christ. It was the body nobody expected. I'm sure in a million years they couldn't imagine that what God had in mind was to embody his people. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit baptizes or immerses or incorporates a person into the body of Christ. The presence of the Holy Spirit comes within a person when they repent of their sins, when they embrace the work of Christ on the cross as their only means of salvation. It's at that moment that we are justified by God, and the Spirit of God abides within the believer, just as Jesus said he would. He will not just be with you, but he will be in you. We need to understand the significance of who we are as the people of God. Peter says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people. You're God's own special people. Look what Paul writes to the church in Rome, chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of the sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." You are the temple of God, that God, by his grace and his mercy, and for reasons I'll never understand, has chosen to dwell within his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." What does that mean? It means that God embodies his people. Not that we're God in any ways. People have taken this to such a ridiculous extreme, thinking that this actually changes their very nature to making them a little God. That's just a whole lot of heresy and a whole bunch of lies. The reality of it is we are still the creation and he is the creator. And for reasons that I'll never understand, God has decided to dwell within this temple called the church. And instead of walking among his people, he embodies his people and he walks within us. We're the body that nobody expected. We are the church, the body of Christ, lived out through the Spirit-filled church of God. We are the body. Not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. Not because of anything we possess, but because we are his possession. He bought us at Calvary. We are the body of Christ on earth. And you know what? We need to get this deep, deep down in our knower. Because here's the deal. If that's true, if what the Bible says about us being a temple of the Holy Spirit, if that's true, it ought to change the way we see ourselves. And it ought to change the way we see one another. Because we come to realize and appreciate and have an appropriate sense of awe over the presence of God within imperfect people like us. It changes everything. Perhaps that's why the scripture is so full of admonishment to not speak evil against one another, to not engage in gossip of one another. Perhaps that's why the scripture is so intentional about building one another up in love by not forsaking ourselves, as the habit of some is, right? But not forsaking the gathering of together, because it's here where the only time on Sunday morning where the body of Christ is corporately represented in the room. This is a holy moment. And I think our familiarity with those words and that concept have caused us to miss the significance of that. Oh, that God would drill this deep into our hearts and our minds. Because listen, it's not about what we know up here. It's about who we have in here. That's what makes us the church. Not our attendance, not our belief, but the exchange of my sin for his righteousness in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, abiding within us. It's what makes us the body of Christ. Where is his body in the church age? Look around. You are the body of Christ. Christ came in his body and walked our earth for 3 years, well, 33 years. And when he went up into heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit, he chooses to walk through us, his people, by his Spirit, continuing the mission of Jesus. You are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me just give you some scriptural support because my opinion means nothing. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually you're members of it. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 and 3, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. And he says it again to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 and verse 30, you are members of his body. For sake of time, I can give you scripture after scripture after scripture that reminds us that we are the body of Christ. We are his temple. You are the body of Christ. You are the body nobody expected. And perhaps you didn't even see it that way. But if you'll just peel away your preconceived ideas of what this Christianity thing is all about, and you would allow the Word of God to inform who you are, you'll start to see yourself as God sees you. You'll start to feel the approval of God that you've had from the beginning, but lies from the past have robbed you from appreciating the significance of who you are, the uniqueness of who you are. And you'll never be looking for other people to affirm your identity, because your identity is in him as the body of Christ. It's what you are. And Jesus says, when that happens, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What Jesus is saying is, at that moment of conversion, when the Spirit of God embodies the people of God, we will be his witnesses. We are his epistle. We are his ambassadors. To do what? To witness and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, we are to continue the ministry of Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. We are to be his witnesses. So what do I say? You know, the reality of it is, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but the majority of Christians don't share their faith because they're afraid they're going to be asked a question they don't know the answer to. You see, the whole idea of what we're called to do is to be people on mission. We're to go into all the world and make disciples, not converts. You know, the Great Commission is not about evangelism. The Great Commission is about discipleship. It's about going and bringing the good news of Jesus and then bringing them on a journey to Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how are you doing at that? Because that says that that's what we're called to do. But the majority of Christians don't do it, not because they don't love God. It's not even because they're lazy, because they're afraid. What if I'm asked a question I don't know the answer to? The reality of it is that we are to be equipped. We need to be equipped in the Word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ you have been a recipient of. We are to then bring that good news to the world around us. Next week, we're going to start a new series called Always Good News. And the whole purpose of this series is twofold purpose. One, it's to raise your awareness, to equip you to so that you would know what God's good news for you is, right? We live in a world that's full of bad news. And we as the people of God have got such great news, we need to be careful to not allow the bad news to eclipse, as if it could, the good news. And so what we're going to be looking at these next number of weeks is we're going to be looking at the good news of Jesus. And that's the first part. The second part is I want to equip you on how then do I share this good news with the world around us. How do I move this from the sanctuary to my neighborhood, to my school, to my college, to my workplace, to my community, wherever I might be? How do I take the good news that I have freely received, that I want to share, I just don't know how? How do I do that? That's what we're going to be spending the next 8 weeks on as we do a deep dive, not into an evangelism program, but into the Word of God. To saturate ourselves into the good news of Jesus so that we know it so well that we can share it with others. I don't know how many or if there's any other copies left. If you want to really get the most out of that series, we're not making any money on this. It costs us $5. We're giving you the same deal. If you want to follow through this series with us, we're going to go by it week after week after week. I really encourage you, if you want to either refresh or learn more about the faith and the good news that we have, read, get a hold of this book. It'll be in the Welcome Center after you go. But we have to be intentional and willing to go. Let me just say this last thing and I'll wrap it up. We have a great opportunity this summer. We're going to send two teams to this area North Carolina, excuse me. It's not Jerusalem or Judea, but North Carolina. I don't know if you caught that story. Those two buildings were full of people. And God impressed upon the heart of that person to have the kids move. And as they were moved out, it got wiped out. God's got a plan and a purpose for that place, obviously. And we have an opportunity to go and be a part of God's mission there. Our youth group is going to go 1 week, but as a team, we're putting together a team as well. Some of you might really need to pray about going. Some of you need to pray about sending somebody. But this is something we all could be a part of. And so this is a great opportunity to be the body of Christ. Be the hands and feet of Jesus where the needs are, and be the mouth of Jesus where the lost are. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's so rich. God, we just pray that as we consider that we who were not a people are now the people of God, as Peter reminds us. Lord, I pray that we would be so informed by your word, that we'd recognize the holiness of being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And God, we pray that our lives would reflect who's on the inside, that our thinking would reflect who's on the inside, that our kindness and our mercy and our love and our good works would reflect who's on the inside. So that, Lord, we might continue the ministry of Jesus on this earth until that day that you come for your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.